Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls right now. We have lines open for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you've wondered where you might ask them, well, this is one place you can ask them. Will you get a good answer? Well, you'll have to be the judge of that. We'll seek to give an answer from Scripture if possible. And that is always the desire here, to search the Scriptures for the answers to the questions that really perplex us or that we need to know. And so that's what we do day by day. And we've been doing this since 1997. So what is that now? 17 years every weekday. Been holding this program as a live broadcast, except for a few times when we've had to play pre-recorded shows because of my absence. But it's live today. Our lines are wide open. And if you'd like to be on the program, here's how you do so. You call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received two questions from someone named Jessica today by way of email. And here's one of them. She says, Steve, if we're forgiven here on earth, why do we have to account for all our sins again at the final day of judgment? Well, I don't really know that we do have to give account of our sins again on the day of judgment. We will have to give account of ourselves. Everyone's going to have to stand before God and give account of himself. But what account could I give of myself? Well, I could say, I have been a follower of Jesus Christ. I put my trust in him. He is my Savior. I belong to him. He is, remitted my sins. I plead the blood of Jesus. Now that's giving an answer for my sins in a sense, but it's not having to suffer penalties for them. If my sins have to be accounted for one way or another, the best way to account for them is to say they are under the blood of Christ because I have surrendered to him. And I've put my trust in him in my lifetime. This has canceled out all the guilt and expunged the record of my sins. Now, I do have to give account before God of my actions that are not sinful because I don't repent of those. If I repent of my sins, I don't have to be judged for those. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said if we would judge ourselves, and that's exactly what we do when we repent. We judge our sins. We say, okay, that was wrong. I did the wrong thing. That's casting a judgment against myself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God, Paul said. And he says, when we are judged by God, we're chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned with the world. So God is committed to us not being condemned at the judgment. And he will, if necessary, discipline us, chastise us, to get us to repent when we have not done so, so that we won't have to be condemned. But if we do repent, then we don't have to be condemned. In fact, if we judge ourselves, that is, if we repent of our sins, we will not even have to be judged for those things at all, because we will have already judged them. If we judge ourselves, God won't have to judge us. So when we come to Christ, we have repented of our sins and brought them to judgment. We don't have to give account of them again. Now, we do have to, of course, answer for our other behavior, our not sinful behavior. There will be rewards that are, given out related to what we've done in our body. The Bible says, Paul said, everyone will receive the things done in the body. Christ comes with his reward with him to give everyone according to their deeds. And so there will be a judgment in which we benefit by finally being rewarded for the things that we have that God thinks we have deserved from our works. But as far as sins go, we won't have to give account again for sins that we've already given account for, and that's what we do when we repent of them now. When I repent of a sin I've committed, I'm giving account of it. I'm actually judging it, and we don't have to be judged by God for things we've already judged ourselves, Paul said. So that would be the answer to your question, I think. Your question, if we're forgiven here on earth, why do we have to give account for all our sins again at the final judgment? Well, giving account of them doesn't mean we're going to be condemned for them. if I give account of my sins and say, you know, these are sins that I have repented of and that Christ's death has atoned for, then I've given an account for it. And I come out feeling pretty good about it at the end. That is, I'm not condemned by the court. Now, if I haven't come to Christ, then I do have to give account for my sins, and I don't have a very good way to do that if I'm not a Christian. I just have to say, well, I'm a rebel against the crown, and I stand condemned and ready to face my sentence. I mean, that's really the only other alternative, it seems to me. All right, let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my question is, if Adam and Eve fell because of their sin, and then Cain fell because of his sin, are they in heaven? And if they are, how did God provide for their redemption?
Well, God provided for their redemption and the redemption of all people of all time through the blood of Christ. Jesus' death it covers the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That would include the sins of everybody that was around before he came, as well as those who are afterward. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve or Cain are forgiven because I don't know if they repented. You know, if they repent, the same thing with anybody else who lived in the Old Testament. Everybody in the Old Testament sinned, including Moses and David and all the good guys. All the good guys. They all sinned too. But I believe that those who have a heart toward God, once they have sinned and are aware of it, they repent, as David is known to have done. And repentance, of course, changes the picture. If Adam and Eve repented, or if Cain repented, then I would say they would be forgiven.
Okay, so if they maintained their relationship with God and repented, then Jesus' sin, because they maintained their relationship with God and repented of their sin, then Jesus' blood is kind of retroactive for them.
That's what I believe, yeah.
Okay. All right, that's what I wanted to know. Thanks.
All right, Sue. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. So Jesus came to remove sin, correct?
Yes.
The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So when we are born again, why does the sin nature still remain that we have to struggle with? Why isn't it just removed completely at the point of conversion?
Well, because it's part of who we are until we are glorified. You know, we are still natural men, and it's part of the nature of man to be self-interested, self-centered. Now, the problem, of course, is that my self-interest sometimes is in conflict with what God wants or what other people want, and therefore my self-interest, if I follow it, will be in conflict with God and with others, and will be therefore sin. Though I have self-interest, I don't have to follow it. I can walk in the Spirit, as the Bible puts it, and not fulfill the desires of my flesh. But if I don't walk in the Spirit, there's nothing left for me to do but walk in my own natural way, which will be to tend to look out for me as the first. And that's what sin is. Sin is putting yourself first. And, all creatures do that, by the way. All animals put themselves first, with maybe the exception of a very few cases of certain creatures that will sacrifice themselves, you know, for the herd or something like that. I'm not sure what kind of creatures there are that do that. I know there's some ants and bees that seem to do that kind of thing for their hive or for their hill. But for the most part, it's human nature and animal nature to want to eat when you're hungry, to want to be safe, to want to reproduce. This is looking out for one's own interests. Now, the human being, because we are rational, are capable of having interests that go beyond mere eating and procreation and so forth and being safe. We have psychic needs. We're rational beings, and therefore we have personality, and so it's possible for our personality's needs to be put ahead of other people's personalities. So we want to put somebody down. We have pride. We have envy. We have things that animals probably don't have. So all of these things are simply the tendency of nature. for a living creature to put itself and its interests first. If people didn't have that inclination at all, they would neglect themselves and wouldn't eat and they'd die. But what has to happen is we need to subject those things to God's purposes so that I only eat that which is appropriately for me to eat and that which is legal for me to eat or whatever. You know, in other words, I can't eat somebody else's food unless I buy it from them or they give it to me. I can't steal it. What we call sin really is simply just putting yourself first. And putting yourself first is the natural instinct of every living creature. It's a survival instinct is what it is. But, of course, humans have spiritual and rational responsibility to surrender our natural self-interest in many cases for the benefit of others or in obedience to God. And when we do not do that, that's what we call sin. Now, some people talk about there being a sin nature, and we can, we can look at it that way if we want to, though the Bible doesn't use that expression. I realize some Bibles actually do use the expression sinful nature, but they're not really translating anything in the Greek. The Greek word that they sometimes translate that way is the word flesh. And the word flesh is not quite the same thing as sinful nature, but the words sin nature are not found in the Bible. But they are a theological term that people use to express the phenomenon that I was just talking about, that we do tend to look out for ourselves first, unless we are governed by the Holy Spirit, in which case we will sacrifice our own interests for the sake of God's will. So why doesn't God remove that self-interest? That self-interest actually serves us well when it's governed by obedience to God, and to remove it would be probably end up with us being neglectful of our needs. But at the end of the age, when Christ resurrects all the dead, we will be glorified. Our bodies and our needs and our natures will be purified and changed in ways that there will be no conflict like that. And so we, in the meantime, we have God as our primary interest, and we have our flesh or our personal needs as our subordinate interest. And we have to make sure that the subordinate interest does not overpower the primary interest. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7, I think, where he talks about how I desire to keep the law of God. That's my priority. But he says, I find another force at work in my members, you know, causing me to look out for myself instead. And so he says we need to walk in the Spirit so that we won't, just be slaves to the flesh. We can overcome the power of the flesh through walking in the Spirit of God. But if we don't do that, the flesh still will lead us to do things, many of which are sinful.
Okay, so do you believe that a person can reach a point of no longer sinning prior to glorification?
Well, it's hypothetically possible. I don't know if I've met people who've gotten that far, but that's the direction we're supposed to be going. We're supposed to be being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. I don't know if any of us lives long enough to get all the way there. But that's the direction we're supposed to be going. Paul said that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so you might be able to bear it. So presumably, every time we're tempted to sin, we could conceivably not sin because we're not tempted more than we're able to endure. But something in us prevents us from always, making the right choice. Something in us, there's still self-interest. And I think the problem is, at least one part of the problem certainly is, that our physical and self needs are all very tangible, felt needs, very visible, food, sex, shelter. These needs of ours are very tangible, very felt. Our senses are aware of them all the time. Whereas our desire to please God is something invisible to us. It's something we believe in, but it's not something we've seen. And I think, therefore, that which is visible and presents itself to our senses on a regular basis, moment by moment, often causes us to forget what we believe about the unseen and causes us to succumb. But as we focus on God and on walking in His Spirit, then, of course, we do bring the desires of the flesh under the control of the Spirit, said Paul.
Okay. And so after glorification, when we're with Christ, in eternity, do you believe that all of those temptations to tend for self will be gone?
I believe so. I believe so. In fact, you asked me whether a person could reach the point in this life of not sinning. I think, like I said, theoretically it's possible. I don't know if I've met anyone who's gotten there, and I doubt it. But I will say that I've noticed in myself and in others who've been Christians for decades and decades and decades, like all their life, and are now old, like me, that I don't struggle with as much of the sins I struggled with when I was younger. Not that there are no sins left, but as far as, wrestling with, fleshly desires and so forth, that war against the spirit, they're still there. They're still there, but you do gain strength and maturity. You do progress in holiness. That's sanctification. And so I think that you might meet someone probably older than me by a good bit, who's progressed in sanctification so much that you, if you lived with them on a daily basis, you'd hardly ever see them sin. And in all likelihood, they're not doing much more sinning in their minds than they are outwardly.
And what if a person keeps failing and doesn't progress far enough? Is salvation lost if they don't make it to a certain point? Or
no, I don't believe that. I don't believe salvation is lost. Think about the thief on the cross. He repented just before he died. He didn't progress in sanctification at all before he died. Obviously, the blood of Christ covers our sins, but I think we enter into eternity at different stages of maturity, depending on how we've used the opportunities we've had in this life. I mean, some Christians haven't grown at all in 40 years because they haven't applied themselves to spiritual growth. Other people have pursued God wholeheartedly for 40 years, and they're miles ahead in terms of spiritual maturity and sanctification than someone else. Now, I think that does make a difference in the next life. I think that,
rewards and such.
Yeah, I think in terms of rewards, in terms of maturity, in terms of Christ-likeness, in terms of nearness to God's image, I don't know. I don't know really what the next life looks like, but certainly there is advantage in growing up spiritually, in this life. The thief on the cross, he got in by the skin of his teeth, and he's got a good relationship with Jesus Christ right now and with God, but he doesn't have much to show for it. He spent his life in criminal activity, and he doesn't have anything to offer to God except his bare last minute faith at the end of his life, which is good. I mean, better than nothing. But all Christians have at least that. But some are going to go into eternity with a lot more that they've been able to offer to God than that, I believe.
Uh-huh. Okay, thanks for your time.
All right, I appreciate your call, Mark. Bye now. All right. Okay, our next caller is Judith from Phoenix, Arizona. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I hope my phone's not too echoey again.
No, I can understand you. I understand you have a question for me.
Yes, I have a question and a comment.
Okay.
Which would you like first?
Let's go for the question first.
All right, my question is, and it's a different question, but I want to understand what it means to put out the fleece before the Lord, and such as Gideon in the Old Testament. I wasn't introduced to the full gospel until 1989. I don't understand what the process is. I don't know what it means, and I don't know if we can do this today.
Right. Right. Now, it's interesting. I wasn't introduced to what you're referring to as the full gospel till 1970. I had been a Christian for more than a decade at that time.
Yes.
And I remember this whole idea of fleeces was a new idea to me, because when I became filled with the Holy Spirit, I suddenly became aware of such a thing as being led by the Spirit, of God having a will for my life that I'm supposed to be discerning and following. And I had never even given that much thought before, because the church I was raised in didn't really speak in those terms. They just talked about getting saved and going to heaven. But when I came to realize, well, okay, but God has something for me to do here. He's got purposes for my life. He's got a will for my life. Then I realized, well, I need to discover what his will is for my life. And that would come down, in my concerns, down to every decision I make. Who are you going to marry? What kind of a job are you going to do? Where are you going to live? Where are you going to go to church? You know, who are your friends going to be? Are you going to be a missionary? If so, where are you going to go? I mean, this kind of stuff. You know, I figured, well, God has a will for me. I need to find out. Now, one of the ways that I heard about in those days, and you obviously have heard about too, is putting a fleece out before the Lord. And as you mentioned, the prototype for that, the precedent for that, is Gideon in the book of Judges, how that God told him what to do, and he wanted confirmation of what God told him to do. And he said, okay, I'm going to put a lamb's fleece out here on the ground all night. In the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground all around it to be dry. That is, dew would saturate the fleece, but not the ground. Well, that actually happened. And so he wringed out a bunch of water out of it. He said, okay, one more test here. Tonight I'm going to put the fleece out. I want it to be dry in the morning and the ground around it to be wet. And it happened. Now, this is the way that God confirmed to Gideon or encouraged him in the thing that God had told him to do. Now, notice this was not a case of Gideon actually finding out the will of God, because God, an angel had appeared to him and told him the will of God. This is before Gideon did any of this. He had an actual, you know, command and promise from God from the mouth of an angel. So he didn't need to put out a fleece to figure out what God wanted. He was reluctant to believe. And the fleece more or less gave him a miraculous confirmation that God was able to do miraculous things, which was going to be necessary if Gideon was going to drive out the Midianites. So it's kind of a different thing than just finding out what the will of God is. However, many people, and especially of the full gospel type, the charismatic type, have talked about putting out a fleece when they're trying to discover what God wants them to do. And it won't be literally putting out a lamb's fleece on the ground like Gideon did, but they'll do something in principle similar. They'll say, okay, God, if it's your will for me to do such and such, then let this happen. And they'll suggest something that, you know, presumably would not naturally happen or would not be likely to happen naturally by coincidence. And then, you know, if that thing happens, they assume that God has confirmed what they're thinking. Is this something we should do? Well, all I can say in answer to that is I don't read of anyone in the New Testament doing that. I don't read of the apostles doing that in the book of Acts. Frankly, even when they were not sure what God wanted them to do. You might remember in, I think it's in Acts chapter 16, if I'm not mistaken, that they were, at the end of the chapter, they were not sure which way to go. They wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Lord forbade them somehow. They wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And they were just not sure where to go. They're sitting in Troas trying to figure out which direction to go. And then one of them had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they figured, okay, that's the word of the Lord, we're going there. But notice, they didn't put out some kind of a fleece, as far as we know, to get some kind of a word from God. And that would have been a time they could have done so if they were, you know, they definitely wanted to know where God wanted them to go. And the fact that they didn't do it, I'm not sure what to say about it, but that maybe that's not something they considered to be one of their options. In any case, I don't know that I would encourage putting out a fleece. I know of a case of a Christian man who put out one fleece after another, as it were, not real fleeces, but, you know, the kind of thing we're talking about. And he was trying to ascertain if he's supposed to get married to a particular girl. And seven fleeces in a row turned up positive, you know. In other words, and each one he laid out was a little less likely to come true than the previous ones, because he really wanted to be careful. And all seven of these fleeces came true. And so he was quite convinced this is God telling him this is the girl for him. And lo and behold, she wasn't interested. And so they never ended up together. Now, one could argue, well, she just was not in touch with the will of God. Well, maybe not, but it certainly was misleading to him for him to think that you know, this was going to be the girl he's going to marry, and it turned out she wasn't. Anyway, I don't know that we can do, I can't say much about encouraging putting out fleeces. You know, I suppose there might be cases where the Holy Spirit would really lead somebody to do that. But in all of biblical history, we only know of one case of that happening. And we don't know that the Holy Spirit led Gideon to do that. In fact, it almost seemed to be something he did out of doubt rather than something the Holy Spirit led him to do.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
Okay.
I would like to make a comment.
Okay, my lines are full, so if you could do so briefly, sure.
I just wanted to let you know that yesterday when you spoke to the young girl that called, you just have a wonderful way with young people, and it's really wonderful, and I'm going to hang up now.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you, Judith. Yeah, I was kind of concerned I might be speaking over her head, but she was very sweet. Thank you for your comments.
Uh-huh.
All right. Bye now. I'm not sure that I'm really that gifted at speaking to young people. My favorite audience are really university type students or university trained people. It's easier to just talk with them. When I talk to young people, I don't mind doing so. I love kids, but I always am afraid that I'm not making things simple enough for them, especially if they're very young. In any case, I appreciate that comment. Melanie from Standwood, Washington is next. Melanie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it. And the reason I'm calling in is because this is an issue that's never addressed from the pulpit at church because it's so sensitive. So before I ask the question, I just want you to be aware, I'm aware that it's a very sensitive topic for probably your entire audience.
Yeah.
And it's the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. And I thought I would ask it in this way. What would be the situation where a divorced person would not be permitted to remarry? And if I can just give a couple thoughts relative to my own reading of Scripture.
Okay.
And why I'm asking the question. Every gospel does reflect the verbiage, and to marry a divorced person, you commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, it does talk about if you've been released from a marriage, that you should remain unmarried, and that unless you're reconciled to your spouse. And then it refers to a believer and that she's free to remarry if her husband dies, but only in the Lord. So when I kind of look at all the gospel and I look at what's in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and what I see in society, I sometimes as a single person think, what should be my guideline? What should my thinking be relative to my freedom to date a divorced person, marry a divorced person, et cetera? And I do know the reasons for divorce are long. So I'm aware of that. And I just wanted to find out from previous probably callers that have called in with the same question how you would answer that.
Okay. Well, it's interesting you said it's a sensitive subject not addressed in the pulpit very often, but actually it should be addressed in the pulpit very commonly, because there's so many Christians who apparently don't know what the Bible says on this, as evidenced by the fact that a lot of Christians get divorces when they've got no business doing it. I mean, this is the great sin of American evangelical churches, is allowing divorces to go unchallenged and uncorrected. And, you know, if there's a church that does not address that from the pulpit, then I would say the minister there is not faithful. Not faithful to his commission to preach the word of God, because all around him in his church, there are people who are either wrongfully divorced, wrongfully remarried, or considering being wrongfully divorced. And all of this is wrong. And it's a big wrong that the church should be addressing, and where Christians should be behaving differently than the world because we follow Christ. Now, you're right. The Bible does talk about remarriage after divorce being a sin, at least in some situations. Now, in Luke 16 and Mark 10, it does not mention any situations that are exceptions. In Luke 16 and Mark 10, it just says that anyone who divorces their spouse is, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery. It's just that clean cut in Mark and in Luke. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, and also Matthew 19:9, Jesus gives us the same teaching. In fact, Matthew 19:9 is parallel to the statement in Mark 10. But Matthew includes an exception in both cases. In Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, he says, if anyone divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Or in the case of 19:9, and if he remarries, he commits adultery. In other words, a divorce that is contracted for any cause other than fornication, Jesus said, renders the parties to the divorce not marriageable. If their divorce is not for the cause of fornication, then they cannot remarry without sin, because remarriage in such a case, Jesus said, is adultery. And, you know, the Bible teaches that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you don't want to be in that category. Now, Jesus in Matthew does give this exception, except for the cause of fornication. Mark and Luke do not mention that exception, and that's led some people to assess the data different ways, two very different ways. One is that they say there is no exception, and Matthew was wrong to put it in there. The others say there is an exception, as Matthew recorded, and Mark and Luke were simply abbreviating the teaching, not giving all the information. And that's okay, too. I mean, that'd be better. It's better to say, that Matthew got it right and that Mark and Luke did not get it wrong. They just stated the general principle without giving the exception. Better that than to say there is no exception and Matthew is just making stuff up, making up exceptions that don't exist. I believe that whenever we find two parallel statements and one is more complete than the other, we grant that the complete one contains all the right information, and the one that's less complete is just leaving out part of it, not to be deceptive, but just to be more brief. For example, in one of the Gospels, I think it's Mark, it might be Luke, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation, period. But in the parallel, in Matthew 12, he says, no sign should be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Okay, so now there's an exception. Are we to suppose that the exception was fabricated by Matthew, or that the other Gospels that record it without that exception are simply making a more generic statement and not stating, every exception? I believe that the policy we usually follow is to recognize the fuller account, in this case Matthew's, gives us more information of what Jesus actually said. So I think that a divorce that is not on the grounds of fornication, that means, okay, we got two Christians married to each other and neither of them has slept with anyone else. Neither of them has cheated on the other person. Well, then neither of them has grounds for divorce. And if either of them in that case seeks a divorce, shame on them. They're violating the teaching of Christ. And if they remarry, the more shame on them, because they're committing adultery now in their new marriage. And so if you're wondering as a single person, how should you view the idea of dating a divorced man? I would say if that man was divorced because his wife left him and cheated on him and took up with another man, and he, as a result of that, got a divorce, then I believe he falls into the exception clause. I believe that that for him to remarry is not adultery because his first marriage was shattered, the covenant was broken by his wife, and hopefully he didn't want the divorce himself, but that's just the position his wife put him in. Then I would say that he's free to remarry. Some would say not, but I think he falls under the exception that Jesus gave. Now there's another exception, and that's found in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's interesting what Paul does, because Paul speaks to two different groups of people. He speaks to Christians married to other Christians, and that's in verses 10 and 11. And then he speaks to Christians who are married to non-Christians in verses 12 through 15. Now, when he speaks to Christians married to Christians, he says, let not the husband put away his wife, and let not the wife leave her husband. But if she's left him, let her return or remain unmarried. Okay, this is Christians married to Christians. He said, this is what Jesus taught. So he's basically just summarizing the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, primarily, and saying, listen, Christians don't divorce each other. Okay, now he then speaks to people who are not Christians, that is, or Christians who are married to non-Christians. And that's in verse 12. He says, to the rest I speak, yet not the Lord. In other words, the Lord never spoke to these people. It's interesting, too, because this tells us that when Jesus spoke about divorce, he wasn't talking about people who were married to non-Christians. All of Jesus' listeners were people married within the same faith. They were Jews married to Jews. But Paul encountered a situation where he evangelized Gentiles, and one spouse would get married, the other wouldn't. we'd get saved and the other wouldn't. And so you have a married couple where one spouse is now a Christian, the other's not. What should they do? Well, Paul has to address that. He says Jesus never addressed that situation. So the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount are not intended to apply to that situation. So Paul says, I'm going to have to give my teaching, not because I have nothing from the Lord about this. And he said, let not the Christian divorce the non-Christian. But if the non-Christian divorces you, then you're not under bondage in such cases, he says. Now, what that tells me is that Jesus' teaching applies to Christians married to Christians. They should not divorce. Now, they're in extreme cases of fornication, they may have grounds for divorce. But even if they have the grounds, I don't think they should divorce. I would never recommend divorce, even when there are grounds. Now, by the way, I'm divorced. And remember, I never sought a divorce. I fought it. I resisted it. I was divorced against my will by a wife who cheated and wanted out of the marriage so she'd go off with other men. Now, that being so, I'm divorced for the cause of fornication. And now my wife didn't divorce me for the cause of fornication because I didn't commit any fornication, but she didn't have any grounds at all. But her fornication freed me. And I felt, from what Scripture teaches, that I was free to remarry. I do believe that. Now, if there's no fornication, but you're married to a non-Christian and they divorce you, they leave you, then Paul said the Christian in that case is not under bondage. And not everyone interprets the expression not under bondage the same way. But I understand not under bondage to mean not under bondage to the marriage. Now, in general, people are in bondage to their vows. But there are times when you're not under bondage. And that's like if your spouse ditches the marriage. If they ditch the marriage, you're not under bondage to keep those vows, is what I think Paul's saying, in which case I think remarriage is possible. So there's two situations where I think it's legitimate for a divorced person to remarry, and all other situations it's not. It is, in the case of Christians married to Christians, fornication. If one of the spouses just wants to go out and sleep with other people, that is grounds for divorce for the other party. In the case of Christians married to non-Christians, they shouldn't divorce, but if the non-Christian abandons the marriage, then the Christian is free. That's what Paul says. And that's what I believe is the case. So I hope that might be helpful to you.
It is, extremely. I really appreciate your time. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Melanie. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Emmanuel from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I just have a quick question, and you can help me to settle down with my apostolic brothers. What is the problem of when it comes to the baptism? Should baptize in the name of Jesus only, or I have that controversy with them?
Yeah.
And what I said to them is that the Bible supports both, but they baptize in the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they told me there's not names, not titles, and so I'm. Can you help me out, please?
Okay. Yeah. You're talking to apostolic brethren. The apostolic churches and some other churches, like the United Pentecostal churches, are what we might call Jesus only. Their doctrine is actually called Oneness Pentecostals, and they believe they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that there's one person, not three. That God is one person. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit, or he has three different offices. Just like I'm one person, and I'm a father because I have children. I'm a son because I have parents. And I'm a husband because I have a wife. I'm one person, but I'm a father, a son, and a husband. So they say, well, God is only one person, but he's a father, and he's a son, and he's the Holy Spirit. Now, that would work just fine if not for what the Bible actually says on the subject, because Jesus, of course, indicated that he and the Father are not one in that sense, but he is another. His Father is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. He said, I'll send you another comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, is the first comforter, and the Holy Spirit's another one. Jesus said that he had two witnesses, himself and his Father. That makes two, not one. And so Jesus made it very clear that his Father and the Holy Spirit were separate from himself, though in some sense they are one. And this is where we get the Trinity idea, that there's three persons, one in substance. Now, Oneness Pentecostals, like the apostolic group, don't believe that. They believe there's only one person, and they believe the name of that one person is Jesus. And therefore, when it comes to baptism, they think you should be baptized only in the name of Jesus. Now, most Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Oneness Pentecostals would say, and in this I agree with them, though I'm a Trinitarian myself, but they would say, and I agree with them, that the name singular, this name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. Jesus is the name that Jesus is talking about. He says, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason he can say that is because, as Paul put it in Colossians 2:9, Jesus is God. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And therefore, his name is that name into which we baptize. And that's why we find that in the book of Acts, they always baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't read anywhere in the book of Acts, and they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we read every time they baptized in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus said you should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what's up with that? Well, either the apostles, when they baptized in the name of Jesus, were being disobedient to the command, or else they were obedient to it and they recognized that the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That'd be two ways to go. And I don't believe they were disobedient. So I think they understood this. But that doesn't make us Oneness Pentecostals necessarily, because I believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in Christ, and he is one with them in a certain sense, but he's different in other senses. Just like my wife and I are one, the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. My wife and I are one in a certain sense, and we're two in a different sense. She's in Riverside right now. I'm sitting in Temecula, so we're not in the same place. We're two people, but we're one in marriage. And so also the church I go to is several dozen people, but we're one body in Christ. So in other words, it's possible to be one in a certain sense and multiple in a different sense. I believe Jesus is, you know, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet I believe the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all separate in another sense. This Trinitarianism is confusing to many people, and it's unclear, I think, in Scripture exactly how this all works out. But I would say this, that baptizing in the name of Jesus, in my opinion, is all the same as baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Oneness Pentecostals would say that too. However, they insist that you baptize in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whereas my position would be, well, what difference does it make? If the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, as they say, and as I acknowledge myself, well, then what difference does it make if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Isn't that the same thing as being baptized in the name of Jesus? If you're baptized in the name of Jesus, isn't that the same thing as being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You see, I think people sometimes split hairs because they want to accentuate their differences and their distinctives from other Christians. I think accentuating differences gratuitously is a divisive thing to do. I think that Christians should accentuate what we have in common. And what we have in common is we've all been baptized into the same person, Christ. And if we were baptized and someone uttered the words, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, well, that's fine. If the same person uttered instead the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that the same thing? I believe it is. Some people don't. But that's what I would say to your apostolic friends.
Okay, I agree with you. I said, well, there's not too much difference. I mean, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us.
That's right. That's right.
So,
amen. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. All right. We're going to talk to Ryan from Seattle, Washington next. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate your show.
Yeah, thanks.
I just had a quick question about baptism along the same lines with baptizing, like, for example, my son. I wanted to baptize him now, me being full of the Spirit, which I received in February. God kind of keeps telling me that through certain signs, and I wanted to get more of a scripture. I know Jesus says that to baptize in the Holy Spirit, but I wanted, you know, a lot of people just kind of, you know, in American churches today, they, you know, must be done by a priest or a pastor, you know, someone with the education rather than the Spirit education from God.
You mean who can baptize in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, you know, baptism in the Spirit is something different than baptism in water. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And John the Baptist said that too. He says, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the baptism of the Spirit is something distinctive from baptism in water. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and as I read the book of Acts, I think the two happen more often than not at the same time. That is, people would be baptized in water, and then immediately afterward, they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have a model of this, for example, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to the 12 men in Antioch and preached to them. It says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, in other words, they were baptized in water by Paul, and then as a separate act, he laid his hands on them, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the norm, I think, in the early church, although there are exceptions. There are times when people were baptized in water, and then they got baptized in the Spirit later on. For example, in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the gospel, made converts, baptized them in water, but then later, the apostles Peter and John came down and laid hands on them, and they were baptized in the Spirit. And so you do find this too. In fact, in the case of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, the order was reversed. They were baptized in the Spirit first, and then Peter said, well, who can deny water to these people that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit the same as we have? So they got baptized in the Spirit first, and then they got baptized in water. In any case, whether it happens at the same time or at two different times, these two things are separate things. A person can be baptized in water without being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so in my understanding, people should be baptized in water and also baptized in the Holy Spirit. In my case, I was baptized in water when I was 12, but I wasn't baptized in the Spirit until I was 16. There's a big gap there. But I think that's because of the inadequate teaching of the church I attended. They didn't know much about these things, apparently. But as you read the book of Acts, you can see that normally there wasn't the gap. Normally, people got saved, they got baptized, they received the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned by John the Baptist. He said Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentioned it in Acts chapter 1. In verse 5, where he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then he said about the same thing. Three verses later in Acts 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then when this happened in Acts 2, in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was being baptized in the Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit coming upon them with power. Now, they had already been baptized in water previously, but now they were to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe that if you're going to baptize your children, you said, who can do it? Anyone who's a Christian can do it, as far as we know. The Apostle Paul himself was baptized by a man who didn't have, as far as we know, any credentials in the church. He was just a disciple, just a brother in Damascus who came and baptized Paul. Philip baptized people, though he was never ordained to do that kind of stuff. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And so baptism can be done presumably by any Christian. And what I would suggest is, of course, that if you're going to baptize your own children, that's what the impression I had is what you're talking about doing, is to baptize them in water. And in order to cover all the bases, some people just say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and in the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which, of course, covers the basis for those who want you to baptize in the name of Jesus and for those who want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then I would separately, after they come out of the water, put your hands on their head and pray for the Holy Spirit to be given to them and for them to receive that. And that would cover all the bases. That would be baptism, water, and baptism in the Holy Spirit at the same time.
Outstanding. I thank you, sir.
Okay, Ryan.
God bless you. That was confirming. Sorry, I'm crying now. God is good all the time.
Amen. God bless you. God bless you, brother. All right, Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Hey, I listened to your question recently, and topic today was such an in-depth question. My wife and I have been married for 40-some years. Both of us have been divorced. But when we were divorced, we fought the divorce, both of us, because we didn't want the divorce. But we weren't Christians at the time.
Uh-huh.
My wife and I got together. We found our Lord Jesus Christ together. We were baptized, and we followed him exclusively.
Yeah.
But then, you know, we don't want to live under, you know what I mean. So am I wrong? Am I damned forever because I was divorced and now I'm married again?
No, I don't think so. Well, it depends. What did your ex-wife do? Did she remarry?
Oh, yeah, she married a couple of times.
Okay, and your present wife, what about her ex-husband? What'd he do?
He remarried, but he got a divorce, and then he died.
And he died?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, what I would suggest is this. I don't know what the circumstances were of your initial divorce or your wife's initial divorce. If there were grounds for divorce at the time, then fine. But if there were not, there are now. I mean, her ex-husband is dead, so she has no obligation to go back to him. Her marriage would be over anyway, even if he had never divorced her, because he's dead, right?
Right.
And then your ex-wife has gone on and had two marriages besides, which means she has been unfaithful to the marriage. So even if she was not unfaithful before she divorced you, she did become unfaithful afterwards. And therefore, frankly, you both have freedom from that first from your first marriages, I believe. Now, if you married at a time when you thought, if you look back and say, well, we got married, and I don't think we had grounds at that time. Well, you can always repent of that, but I believe you could stay married because I don't believe that you're living with any obligation to go back to any former spouses. And that's what would make a divorce and remarriage sinful, is if you are obligated to be with one spouse and instead you're with a different one. But since your ex-wife has been married twice, she's committed adultery, you know, at least with two men since your divorce, and your wife's ex-husband's dead. So in any case, you don't have any ex-spouses that you're obligated to go back to, as I understand the scripture. Anyway, if you're interested in more about that, I have written a lengthy article on divorce and remarriage that can be downloaded for free.
I didn't hear that. There was a loud beep.
Okay. Yeah. At my website, thenarrowpath.com, there are some topical articles you can read. And one of them I wrote is on divorce and remarriage. It's much more thorough treatment of the subject than I can cover right here. But anyway, I hope that helps you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily at this time, Monday through Friday. And the reason we're on the air is because we want to minister to the body of Christ. We've been doing it for about 17 years. But we do pay for the time on the radio stations, and we're on a lot of radio stations, and they cost a lot of money. And as long as we can pay for a station, we'll stay on it. If we can't, we'll go off it. And we've gone off stations in the past when we couldn't pay. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.